you a little closer. Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, you are an awesome God. You are the exalted one. And you showed that exaltation and that glory and that power and that authority and that majesty in the death of a treason, in the death of a rebellious slave, in the death of the shameful and despised cross. There's something there for us to know. And we would ask that we would have the strength to see glimpses of what you did on that cross. And help us to see that and to honor your Son for that work that he did. And we want to always remember his hands and those nail prints. We ask this for your Son's sake. Amen. Okay, now if you have the same syllabus I have, since we're not sure of that, since it was a last-minute find of the syllabus, it should start out with a title called The Great Eruption, The Work of Christ on the Cross. And eruption is different than eruption. Eruption, of course, is when the breaking goes outward, when something erupts. But eruption is when the breakward comes inward. Okay? And this is where God's breaking into our human history hit its finest hour and its densest work, its most intense expression, was the eruption into our history, into our lives, inside of us, as later we'll see in the presence of the Spirit. And there are many things that to look at here, but the work of, we worship a crucified God. Okay, now God's, generally speaking, are not crucified by anybody, much less by the Roman government, much less by religious leaders. That privilege of doing that is reserved to us Christians on a day-to-day basis to do to our God. But generally speaking, in the arena of human history, that's not supposed to happen. A Jewish martyr would have been okay. You know, an innocent suffering would have been okay. A wise person put to death would have been okay. But a crucified God just doesn't make any sense. It just didn't make sense back then. It's difficult to consider it now. And I have just a couple of quotes before we get to the syllabus that I want to just to show you how bad this was back then. Remember how Paul talks about the offense of the cross, the scandal? This was not to him a theoretical concept, a theological thing. He dealt with this every day when he went out and preached the gospel, when he went out to the marketplace and he said, God has appeared to us. Oh, by the way, he was crucified as a despised criminal in Roman Galilee, as a manual labor worker, Jewish manual labor worker. And the looks that he would have gotten, said, you expect me to worship that? I mean, there's a scandal there that was very, very practical to somebody that went around and did this. And so the Christian is sort of, we've got this. I mean, this is part of our heritage that there's something odd that happened there, something really weird in the proclamation that happened. Hengel has a in a book called Crucifixion, where he goes through this. True, the Hellenistic world, the Greek world, was familiar with the death of some predominantly barbarian demigods and heroes in primeval time. In other words, the dying and rising god kind of thing. Attis and Adonis were killed by a wild boar. Osiris was torn to pieces by Typhon Seth. Dionysius Egrius by the Titans. Heracles alone of the Greeks voluntarily killed himself on Mount Aida. However, not only did all this take place in the darkest and most distant past, but it was narrated in questionable myths, which had to be interpreted either euhemistically or at least allegorically. By contrast, to believe that the one pre-existent Son of the one true God, the mediator at creation, and the redeemer of the world, these exalted terms, had appeared in very recent times in out-of-the-way Galilee as a member of the obscure people of the Jews, and even worse, had died the death of a common criminal on the cross could only be regarded as a sign of madness. The real gods of Greece and Rome could be distinguished from mortal men by the very fact that they were immortal. Death doesn't touch gods that are created by humans. Death doesn't touch that. See, it takes a different kind of God. And so this is just radically different, a scandal. A different one I wanted to read, again, that points out to, you see, we take it for granted because we grow up in this culture a little bit, and you hear it, you know, every Easter, and you hear, you know, it's on little plaques that you find, bumper stickers, and, you know, and so it's sort of, we're anesthetized to this, the shock of this. We've never had to walk on the way to work and see a slave or a Roman traitor or a prisoner of war being crucified over a period of 3 or 4 days on the side of the road. Public, naked, bleeding. You know, we don't, so it's, to us, it's, you know, it's a word. It's nothing like, we don't see this every day like you would see in Roman Palestine, or excuse me, in the Roman Empire per se. Okay. In the book of Revelation, which has the triumph of God, okay, the initial identification of the one determined in book 5, remember in Revelation 5, there's a scroll that nobody can open. Remember, there's a scroll up in heaven that nobody can open. And a character is able to do this. The initial identification of the one determined to be worthy to open the scroll, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, okay, and the Root of David suggest powerful images of the Davidic Messiah. See, this is what we wanted. This was this powerful figure, the conquering one. This is all immediately and radically reinterpreted, however, as this messianic figure is further identified as the Lamb whose sacrificial death has redeemed people from all nations. The victory of the Messiah, and indeed of the people of God, is won through a sacrificial death. Following this, the Lamb serves as the chief Christological image for the book as a whole. From this text onward, however, we understand that the defeat portrayed throughout Revelation of all that opposes the rule of God has been accomplished by his death. See, this wasn't an army overtaking something. You know, not the kind of victories or things that we expected. Somehow, it happened through a death. And this is so counterintuitive. And it's worthy of our study to see what happened. It's about 3 hours that the world was dark, if you remember that afternoon, and something really heavy happened there. And that's what we want to study in this series. The introduction, if you look on page 1 of the introduction, some of the comments, the first one is that there was a point to the universe. In other words, there was a point to creation. How did we get here? Sometimes when you deal with this Christian stuff, because we're in the subculture, you have to back up 4 or 5 steps. You don't back up to where you fall off the podium, but you back up as far as you can to look at the big picture, this in the context. Where does all this fit? And there was some point to the universe. So Colossians 1:16, remember it says, for by him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. See, there was a purpose to creation. It wasn't just that, well, what are we going to do today? Let's speak the universe into existence. Right? It wasn't an afterthought. There was something, it was an agenda. There was something driving history. There was some purpose. There was a rationale for this. Then there was a point to where how all this got started. And then the second point is there was some situation that needed rework. There was some situation that needed fixing. Something happened. And a couple of verses on that, Romans 8:19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. In other words, the whole universe is frustrated. It's pacing. It's just waiting. It says, when do I get this bondage. When do I stop accumulating house dust? When does this stuff, when can I leave things? Why do I have to refrigerate everything? Or it goes bad. Okay? Why can't I just leave relationships right where they are and not have to go in and work on them? Okay? Things left to themselves run down, they go bad, etc. Right? That's just the way it works. And that's a frustration that the universe has. And as a whole, it's looking forward to something out in the future. And it's called freedom. It's a liberation thing. It's called freedom. Okay? So there's something that needs fixing, or else they wouldn't be looking forward to the future. Okay? Something needs a rework. And then Colossians 1:15, along the same note, he is the image of the invisible God, Christ, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the preeminence or the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. There was something that needed reconciling. We will look at it, we'll look at about 20 some images of the cross: redemption, justification, propitiation, sanctification. We'll go through all the Asian words, okay? And they will divide into several categories: commercial words, you know, like redemption. There'll be legal terms like justification, but there will be personal relationship words like reconciliation. Okay, reconciliation. And so here was something that somehow, by the blood of his cross, we'll have to figure out how, there was reconciliation that was to occur. Somehow, something needed fixing. Something needed reconciling. Okay? So some situation needed rework. The universe was created with a purpose. Seemed like it was all okay when we started. Then eventually, somehow, something needed rework. There was some point to his coming to earth. So Jesus' own words: I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. Again in John: I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And Luke 19: for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. It was a very deliberate part. When Jesus came, he had marching orders. He had something he had to do. It was clear. It was a very defined work, so that he said, I've got to finish this work. And he knew at the end, I've finished this work. It's all set up. Everything's locked and loaded. Everything's in motion. Okay? I came to seek the saving the lost. That was a purpose. We'll look at a number of reasons why he came to earth. But at this point, there was something that he came to do. Not just to say, not just to emulate, but there was a work that he had to finish. And in all its complexity, in all its fullness. There was some reason his death seemed more important than his earthly life. Okay? Now, if you look at the gospel materials, I make a comment there. The gospels, the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, devote 20% of their material to the last week of Jesus' life, which is 1/20th of 1% of his time on earth. Okay? This is not like a biography. When you write a biography of somebody, you don't devote, you know, a full 1/5 of the book to the last week. See? But the last week, the events surrounding the death of Jesus Christ, was somehow more important than the stuff he did as a kid, the 3 years of ministry, in the eyes of the people whose lives were changed by it. They saw that priority. They saw it. Of course, we'll see that Jesus was kept trying to teach them over and over and over. He said, look, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be, you know, shamed, humiliated, spit upon, flogged, and crucified. He kept trying to get them. They never got it. Because that didn't fit their description. Remember, crucified gods just don't make sense. Jewish messiahs, only pretenders get crucified. Real ones are not supposed to, in the public expectation of the day. So there was some reason his death seemed more important than his earthly life. And it's important also, this next point, for us to realize that in this series, we're going to talk about what his death did, not the other things that he does. In other words, his it's not confined to the cross. The cross is the basis for most of it. Okay? But some of the other things he does that his works, I list right here. His work is not confined to just his death on the cross, but the cross formed the basis for, or generally was connected with, his subsequent works. So what were some of the subsequent things that he did other than his death? Well, the first one, of course, is resurrection, right? Because we're not even going to talk about resurrection much here. Because there's stuff that happened on the cross before he rose from the dead, and then there's stuff that happened after he rose from the dead. Okay, so the first is resurrection. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a verse that's been should be very, very confusing to most of you, as it has been to me, and probably will be yet again, as to what it means to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But we're going to get into that, because it is related to his death. We died with Christ, and so whatever that means, it's going to impact on how it means we were raised with him. Okay, so we'll have to go into this in terms of the death. But resurrection was a work that he did, showed his triumph, showed a couple of other things. The next one he did was the outpouring of the Spirit. Remember at Pentecost? Remember, he went and ascended to the Father. He received the promise of the Father, and he has shed abroad that which you now see and hear, Peter said. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, Acts. Once he did that, and the next set of ministries that he moved on to was the revelation of the New Testament truths. He had to give us the New Testament. And so in John 16, he had promised, I have many more things to say to you, Jesus, the night before he died, talking to his disciples. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. You're not ready. You can't handle this stuff. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, once I've done that, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. In other words, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's going to work with me, and I'm going to give the treasures of what happened and what's going to happen and things of this type, the real understanding of reality. I'm going to give it to the Spirit. The Spirit's going to share it with you. Okay? So there's this additional ministry of revealing the New Testament information that we got through that. The next one is he has this present priestly ministry in heaven now. Who is the one who condemns? Paul says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. In Hebrews, and the former priest, the Old Testament priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. That's why you had to have so many Levite priests, because they were always dying. And they couldn't keep the job up because they died. They had an absentee problem due to death. But what we needed was a priest that would just stay around. We needed one that we didn't have to retrain over and over and over and raise these folks up. We need somebody that's continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make. He always lives to make intercession. Okay? This is not a task that he gets up in the morning and says, oh gosh, I got to intercede for those people at PBC again. Good grief. No, he lives. These are what you call jumping to the job, an eagerness to get out there and intercede for us. Intercede for him. So the present priestly ministry, he's up there, and as Glenn bumbles around during the week, you can just see him, I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm just like every other mortal in the world. I've got my ideas. They're all fuzzy. They're foggy. And I get illuminated for a few minutes every morning, in this book, and I get a little bit more precision and a little bit more clarity, and it rubs off by around 2 p.m. I have to do something else like that again. You have to constantly, the glory keeps fading, and so you have to reset, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul calls it, right? But all the time up there, I've got somebody watching saying, Father, he's in trouble again. He's manifesting that gift of stupidity he has. And so there's this constant intercession that goes on, constantly up there. We won't know until we get up there the things he kept us from. We won't know what things he kept us from until we get up there. And he plays through the thing, and we say, what was that shadow in the background there? What was that little spirit that went by there? What was that thing? Oh, that was somebody was out to get you there, and it was going to be destructive, and I couldn't work it into a training exercise for you. And so I decided I would just say, nah, we're not going to approve that one. Sorry, rejected. So I had to make it going by. And so you'll watch this kind of thing, and you'll sit there and say, no telling what he keeps us from. No telling what he keeps us from.
The again is gone too.
What's that?
The again is gone.
Yeah, the again is gone, right. It's a constant thing. It's constant. It's absolutely constant. And the this ministry stays there and doesn't begrudge us. It doesn't begrudge us with repeated application of that. He never seems to get tired. Never seems to lose patience. And that's one of the reasons we know he's God. We know he's God. We wear down. We wear down. So when that little interaction between him and Peter says, how often do I need to forgive them? Seven times? I mean, that's a big number. You know, seven's a lot. It's a lot of stretch. You know, most of us get out around three, and we start getting that 2.5 begrudging. You know, we start thinking ourselves as superior once we get to three. How very forgiving and loving we are at three, right? So he says, well, let's go for 70 times 70. 490 times. It's more than that, obviously, but 490 times, and you think, I don't know if I can go that distance. 490 times, surely they would have learned their mistake by the time you get to 490. They wouldn't make this. I make sure I give them appropriate nonverbal feedback that this is inappropriate behavior. I forgive them, of course, but you know, you drop the plow, you use the wink, you use the little facial tightening, you know, whatever it is to communicate the quality problem in the behavioral relationship. Okay. So he's got this ministry up there. Then he's going to return for his loved ones. John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. See, by the way, he didn't accommodate himself to what the people of first century Palestine believed. He didn't just, you know, say, you know, well, I'm just sort of, you know, you guys believe this, and I'm just going to sort of go with the flow so I don't disrupt your lives. No, he says, look, if it was wrong, if you were believing something stupid or wrong, I would have told you so. It was a truth thing. He's after truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. See, this is not. The truth has this freeing thing that we'll see about. The truth shall make you free. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So you think, you know, we have these earthly little metaphors. So he has an 8-to-5 job of being a high priest, right, up in heaven. And then after hours, he goes and builds our house. He goes and builds a house for us. Most of us, of course, need 24-hour surveillance and care over the priestly side. But at the same time, somehow he's building a place for us. And you think, well, he's up there thinking, well, you know, I think Glenn would like this in his place. And as a matter of fact, maybe he wouldn't like it, but I'm going to build him in such a way, his character, where he'll appreciate that. Because that's better than the things that Glenn likes now. Okay. And so there's this simultaneous ministry that's going on that he's doing right now, preparing a return for his loved ones. Then we get our adoption as adult children into the new universe. This is a yet future thing. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for him. Now there's a little piece on adoption. Adoption is a different word. A quote here from a Bible dictionary. An adopted son was considered like a son born in the family. He could no longer inherit from his natural father. He was no longer liable for old debts, a loophole eventually closed in Roman law. So far as his former family was concerned, he was dead. Now, the image of adoption We don't have an image in the Old Testament. We don't have record of Old Testament adoptions in terms of children being adopted on the part of parents. But in Roman times, at the time, you would literally, you could be adopted from one family, from a family where you had parents. You could be adopted into another family, a higher family. And the Romans did this for status. They would move up the career path, if you will, this way. And so these parents would arrange for an adoption, and when they would transfer into a senator's house or something of this type of family, they were literally dead to that set of parents. They were not legally, they couldn't show up in the will. They were not liable for any of the debts that they had occurred in that family. Okay, so as an adult, it was a ceremony. You had literally a ceremony. You went to the judge's place, or outside the market, and you had this elaborate ceremony where you were already, at that point, sort of a son. I mean, you already had the character, you were ready for the name. You just got placed officially with a little ceremony into that new role. See, we are already adopted. In other passages, it says we are already adopted. We are now children of God. But what hasn't happened is that ceremony of placement, where we move in to taking heirship. We now move in with a new father. We move into the palace. We move in. We have no liable debts. We're still carrying baggage from our old father. Let's put it this way. Okay, the old man, the old Adam, the first man. But adoption was a change of status that was done. And this is something that is yet future for us because it's the redemption of our bodies. It's when that gets liberated as well. So there's a placement as an adult son, as we call it. He also then has a return in triumph. So Acts and Hebrews, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So there's a restoring everything that's still going to happen. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin. He did that the first time. But to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Total deliverance. The biggest use of salvation is this one word right here. We'll talk about the various pieces of salvation because there are lots of pieces to it. But one of the big words, big uses of the word is right here. When he returns in triumph, everything gets set right. Everything gets set right. Okay? Reconciliation, restoration, etc. And he has another ministry called final judgment. Okay? And this is the final act that he has to do, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, the final judgment will be a judge. There will be a judge, Jesus Christ, who is human, has complete human nature, has solidarity with us, understands what's going on, and we will be judged in complete justice, by the way. Not vengeance, but justice. We will get a human mortal creature will get exactly what they deserve. No more, no less. Exact justice. Nobody you ever find anywhere in pictures of judgment ever complains that it's unfair. Nobody ever complains that it's unfair. Everybody knows that you reap what you sow. As was done, as you did to others, you get back eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just pure parity. Okay, pure parity. So there's a judgment that's coming that's just, perfectly just, however you understand it. It's just just. Fundamentally, it's just. Okay? And these are things beyond the cross. These are all things that are going on now and will go on, but they're all after the cross. And so we're going to focus in, like I say, to a Friday afternoon. It's probably a Friday afternoon. My understanding is that it was a Friday afternoon, noon to 3 to 6, and that kind of window that the crucifixion occurred. And that's where we're going to go after. These other things we'll touch upon because they're impacted by the cross. But we also have to look at, again, as part of the intro, is the framework issues. I got a couple of framework things. We've got to put some slides up, some borders. And the first one, of course, is we have to think about the magnitude. So the magnitude of the cross event must be kept in mind because this is big. This is just not the death of a criminal. The Sadducees, okay, the Sadducees were one of the rival religious parties over against the Pharisees and the Essenes and these types. Sadducees had the money and the power. So they crucified 400 Pharisees one day. Okay? Okay? I can't name a single one of those. There were 10,000 young Jewish men crucified under Roman rule. I'll name one, and you name another. See, something was different here. Something was different about this particular death that attracted attention. Even a Roman historian, Tacitus, makes an allusion that says Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. They knew. Because this was the big death. This was the big criminal execution death. Okay? And its magnitude is related also to the fact that it's such a shameful thing. The magnitude is related, first of all, who was crucified. So we have the great intersection. God in flesh. All right, now, who was on the cross? It was a God in flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, notice as I'm reading this, we're describing Jesus Christ, who's going to be crucified at the end of the Gospel of John. This is the pre-existent Son of God, life of the world, light of the world, that we're describing. Okay, that's who we're talking about here. Question before comment?
We already historically understand, because they're mentioned, Jesus and the two criminals. But is it possible that there were more people crucified that day?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. The crucifixion just ran with the mood of the day at some level. Now, that probably wouldn't have been necessarily right before the Passover, because political tensions under Pilate were tricky at that particular day. He had already been raked over the coals earlier. Pilate was known as a particularly ruthless ruler. Okay, he was very insensitive, and the picture we have in the gospel show him being rather soft. You know, he stands up to Jews, doesn't want to crucify Jesus, tries to let him off the hook, and it's sort of odd of character. Well, what has happened is his political fortunes have changed as well. In other words, he had just gotten beaten up. Some of the Jews ran around his back and complained to Caesar and got him in trouble over some policy issues. And his main political sponsor in Rome had died 2 years earlier. So he was at risk, and he couldn't stand another uprising of the Jews. And so he had to do some kind of conciliation, and so he was always having to play that carefully. Okay, so they probably would have minimized it slightly around the feast, you know, the Passover, and where he had all the Jews from all over the Mediterranean world would come in for the Passover in Jerusalem. So anything bad that Pilate would have done then, like an excessive number of crucifixions, would have gone back, and it would have been spread around all his little peers and all his, political buddies and all this kind of stuff. So probably not then. But when you have the sacking of Jerusalem years later, when Rome comes in, okay, to finally take the city, and the Jewish resistance is there, they just randomly, every Jewish soldier that they catch, they crucify over against the wall. They nail them up in different positions, okay, to torment the people that are still fighting in the Jewish resistance. So, yeah, they were massive. They were large scales. We don't know at that particular day, but there might have been more. Good question. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came up only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made by him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, the Jewish people, but his own did not receive him. They recognized him. They just didn't receive him. The world didn't recognize him, but the others that didn't receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Okay? The Word became flesh and made his tabernacle, his tent, his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, notice who's writing this. This is the Apostle John, right? So John's writing this. Where has he seen Jesus' glory? Remember, where has he seen Jesus' glory? He saw this Galilean peasant walking around, doing good things, doing occasional miracles, not a ton of them, occasional miracles, okay, but manifesting a character of grace acceptance, love, gentleness that was so contrary to expectations of what a Messiah perhaps would be, that you sit there and say, whoa, maybe I needed to redefine what God is like. Maybe this God of power and awesome and majesty and glory shows that through meekness and gentleness. Maybe he's different. Maybe I've misunderstood what power and authority is like, because I look at the kings of the world. I look at the tyrants and I say, God is like that, but only nicer, powerful. But maybe he's a manual worker. Maybe he's like us. Maybe so. Right.
Christ was crucified.
Right.
Without me looking back and saying, hey, this is what he really was. And
absolutely.
Boy, I was really screwed up.
Absolutely.
Because I can think in my own case.
Right.
I would do that because I'd be looking at this guy going, you're crazy, man.
That's right. Absolutely. Now, see, and that's a good point because John, remember, John is one of those two that's called the sons of thunder. He's not the mildest, calmest love. He should not have written 1 John at all. Shouldn't have nothing in here about love. He was the one that said, you know, they went on this little evangelism tour. They went up to Samaria. Remember, he comes back and said, Lord, they didn't receive us. Should we call fire down from heaven upon them? You can see Jesus look up at these guys. Well, we got a long way to go, guys. Boy, we got a long way to go. And he says to them, you don't know what manner of men you are. You don't know what you're, you know, this kind of thing. And so he does eventually get the picture.
Yes.
He does eventually get the picture. And he's also the one, by the way, that sees, writes the book of Revelation. Right? So he is, Revelation was written after this, but remember in Revelation, you see the triumphal. We read that passage about, you know, book 5, chapter 5 of the Revelation, where you've got the lion of the tribe of Judah. But all of a sudden, it quickly, for the rest of the book, is now the lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Right? So, yeah, you back up and you sit there and say, all this is accomplished by this. But I need to redefine what glory is. It's not this shining, you know, I'm going to overthrow Egypt and Pharaoh and stuff like this, and which we'll look at those images when we get to redemption. But he certainly changed his tune on that. The word became, John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, this is he, John the Baptist this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So part of the framework is that the individual, the magnitude of the Christ of the cross is related in some level to the magnitude of the individual upon it. See, this is God in flesh here, okay, a crucified God. Another part of the framework is what I call the senseless rebellion. That's we're talking about us now. Okay, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign, Christ, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death in all its forms. Okay? There's still a rebellion. He still has enemies, and they are still working against him. As we will know. We will know. For if, Paul says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were enemies. There was a rebellion going on. And if you remember what we did in the intercession where we talked about God's character as being always one to give, and we talked about one of the things in his emotional life was frustration. He gets frustrated on people that don't drink living water, but they go dig their own wells that are dry. We saw that some of the expressions of frustration in the Old Testament says, open wide your mouth and I would fill it, and my people would not. You hew out cisterns, you know, come and drink freely. You know, it's all this stuff. So if there's frustration, it's over that. Because it's so senseless what we do. Senseless rebellion. When we have the great condescension, Philippians had this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not record equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember, when we talked about the person of Christ, we talked about the stair step down. Now, he went all the way. He was up God, and he said, well, I'll be God, but I'll serve God, the Father. I'll accept the agenda. I'll accept the marching orders. And went all the way down, a human, a criminal, death, you know, cross. And then there was that stair step back out of exaltation, where finally he got the name that was above every other name. So we looked at that. And the next verse sort of focuses a little bit on what we're going to see a lot of in this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So there was a lot that the Son of God set aside, let's put it this way, and endured. One, so we wouldn't have to do that, but also that the stuff he set aside, he could share with us. See, we end up being co-inheritors. Remember, we're joint heirs with Christ. And you have to think about this for a second. If the Son of God has the universe, and he's going to inherit a completely restored universe, wherein dwells righteousness, by the way. Who would want this one? Okay. But one in which dwells righteousness. Okay. And somehow I'm going to get a piece of the deed by just being here by faith. Something strange about that, let's put it this way. Something is strange about that. That's not normal. That's grace. Again, that's grace, see? And that's part of this condescension. He was rich, and through his poverty makes us rich. We're going to see some of the depths of that riches. And the final point under the framework is the absolutely unfathomable disruption that occurred here. Now, this is something where we are in holy ground, and we're not going to get too far because it's going to get tricky real quickly. But when Jesus Christ on the cross quotes Psalm 22, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay. And Isaiah 53:10, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, okay, putting him to grief, that suffering servant. And he was a Lamb of God that dealt with the wrath of God as a substitute payment. And in Zechariah 13:7, God smites the shepherd himself, when it's quoted by Jesus in the New Testament. Somehow, the personal, and we get lost here quickly, but somehow, the personal relationship between the Father and his beloved Son underwent some duress, let's put it this way, for 3 hours one Friday. Somehow, the effects of our sin penetrated, somehow, to the Trinity itself. See, God just didn't leave it to us to work out. Okay? Problem of evil is his. He brings it into himself. So this is not like, we don't know how this works. We don't have models in philosophy or theology of how God, this can happen in the Trinity. We don't have a clue. All we know is that Jesus Christ, from all indications, experienced the wrath of God, the judgment of God that belonged to others, on the cross. And somehow, he was forsaken for a while. He got it back. He wasn't quoting it just to quote Scripture. We'll look at this when we get into the righteous sufferer Psalms. There's billions of Psalms. Well, not billions of Psalms, but lots of Psalms that are quoted. You don't have the latest version of the New Testament. The Old Testament, it's got the other Psalms in it. But something happened here that we won't be able to go into much. We'll when we get to sacrifice and we get propitiation, that word, we'll see a little bit about what happened there. But at the level of personal relationship between the Father and the Son, this was part of why Jesus didn't want to go there. Remember, the night before he died, said, Father, if there's some other way to do this, other than me becoming sin, which you and I mutually abhor and hate and are reviled and revolted by, can we do it some other way? See, there was some serious disruption that occurred that we're not sure much about. Yes, Ted.
In, I think, yesterday's paper, Friday, an archaeologist announced that the uncovering some frozen mummies in the Andes recently that we've become in the archon in this hemisphere the capital of human sacrifices the world over.
It's so
entirely the opposite.
Right.
God is one that, you know, all over the world wherein you throw the virgins down the mountain.
God doesn't die. Yeah, God doesn't die. Now absolutely we don't get. I mean, the closest we get to dying gods in other scenarios is like, winter, seasonal rites. So the rising and dying gods of ancient Mesopotamia were agriculture gods, where God died in the winter and rose from the dead every spring. It's just a pure metaphor. But there were never any nail prints. There were never any nail prints to put your hand inside. See, there was no. This is so radically different, literally, than this stuff.
No suffering.
No suffering at all. And remember, in much of old theology, God couldn't suffer anyway. He could get angry at you, but you couldn't hurt him at all. And he got irritated with you, and he'd send a flood because you were being too noisy. Remember, in the non-biblical flood traditions, God decided to kill off. In the Gilgamesh epic and all the other Sumerian flood traditions, he decided to kill them off because we're keeping them awake at night. They would practice infanticide. They would kill their infants, expose them, because population was somehow, they got convinced that population made us more noisy as a people, and therefore it kept God up, and that's why the flood. And so the people that wrote Genesis, right, when Moses sat there and said, look, let's get it straight, God said, be fruitful and multiply. The flood has nothing to do with there being too many of you. It has something to do with how you treat one another. Entirely different kind of model. Entirely different kind of model. We will look at this when we get into the tree. We get hung up on the tree. We'll talk about the garden and the trees and the tree image from Genesis 2 and 3. What are we on page 3? Okay. And we're going to cover the rest of this. You can read on your own this week. But I need to summarize here because it's 11. And what we've seen so far, we've talked about a couple of points. We've touched on it briefly as part of this intro, was that the cross was not expected. If you were going to die, it was going to be a martyr's death or a soldier's death, but not as a common criminal. Excuse me, not a common criminal, an uncommon criminal. Criminals that were despised, the lowest ones, those that were about to upset the status quo. Military, prisoners of war, rebellious slaves, etc. Those were a threat to my comfortable way of life. We crucified those, right? And this was what voluntarily, willingly, with forethought and decision, the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world says, I'll go do that. I'll go do that for those people. They won't appreciate it. They'll never understand much of it. But those that look to the cross, right, and say, I don't understand it, but I see the love, and I can trust that. I will trust that. They get what we call the benefits of that death, which we will go over for weeks and months. We'll talk about freedom. We'll talk about reconciliation. We'll talk about a fresh start. We'll talk about a changed mind. New impetus of life. We'll talk about relaxation. Not being under condemnation. We'll talk about affirmation and acceptance. When you were never picked to be on that sandlot baseball team, ever. When Jesus Christ comes out in that crowd and says, where's Glenn? I want him on that team. Those things come from the cross. That kind of stuff. And you don't see it anywhere else. Other more respectable religions where the God doesn't die shameless and public, you have to work your way there. You got to work your way there. This is a free gift that even short people like me can take. Okay? So let's thank God for that as we look forward to this in the future. Father, we're amazed at, and we're always surprised at how you do things, that you would do it this way, that you would identify with us at our worst, be our substitute, and do something on the cross so big, so impressive, that it was called glory, that it was called your majesty, and that Paul would go around not preaching the pre-existent Christ, or the exalted Son of God, but he would preach Christ crucified. There's something there for us, Lord, that we might cling to that cross, that we might look to that and say, what were you doing there for us, God? May we receive that. May we see that. May we honor your Son for that work that he finished as he pours out those benefits on us. May we be changed. May we draw close to your Son. May we honor him for what he did. And as we go forward, Lord, may we reflect upon it. May we share with others incredibly what you did. The freedom, the gift, the grace, and acceptance that you offer so freely on the basis of somehow what happened that Friday. Thank you for your word that makes it known that we don't worship an unknown God. Rules are unclear and how to be saved is not clear. This is so clear. We take your hand. We take the free gift. May we do that in our hearts. May we walk with that. May we enjoy that. May we savor that in our tongues. May we taste that freedom, that acceptance. May we breathe easy before your presence and delight in you as our Father. We just honor you with this as we move forward. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for his death. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay.